It's been a tremendous weekend, and I'm sure God has spoken to your hearts as He has to mine. I really count it a privilege to have been able to be here with you all. Just a great gang. John was asking me to give an evaluation of the conference, and I told him I only had good things to say about it. Just a tremendous bunch. I just know that there are many, many laborers out there that God is going to use in a great way in years to come. All He has to do is mold you and kind of turn you around and flip you upside down and turn you inside out. And He's got a training program for you, and it's not the kind that you're expecting or would like to think. He's got a training program that's got some bumpy roads. And it's all to form you into a man, a woman, to be like Jesus. So it won't be easy, but it's great. And in it all, He's just preparing you to be a skilled laborer of His. He's very jealous for you to become just that. As we were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." You ever hear Jesus' name on the campus? Every day, huh? That's something. I was in the print shop on the ship, and a guy yelled out, "Jesus Christ!" I said, "Hey, you know Him." And he says, "What?" I said, "You know Jesus Christ." "Ah, Aslan." I said, "You know, isn't that interesting? Did you ever think about why people, when they get mad, they say, 'Jesus Christ'?" I said, "Why don't you say, 'Oh, Harvey,' or 'Oh, Bill,' or 'Oh, Satan'? Why don't you say that?" "Because there's no power in those names. And when you want to express yourself with power, you say, 'God damn it.' You say, 'Jesus Christ,' because there's power in those names. Isn't that exciting? Huh? You ever think of that? Yeah. Yeah, you can use it sometime." Bill, I was a little surprised that we came a little short, and I've thought maybe we ought to take another offering. You know, I mean, that money's got to come from somewhere. I won't do that here. But I actually did that in one of our conferences once when we were a little bit short, and I said, "How many would like to take another offering right now?" And almost every hand went up, and we almost doubled the offering. It was just fantastic. And I was really kidding. But when they insisted, that's what we did. One thing I neglected to say was that some of you probably have little bundles stashed away. And God may have stirred a little bit in your heart, but since Harvey suggested $20, you know, you didn't think of dumping that little thing. And it isn't that you have to empty your bank account all the time, but it's healthy. And, you know, Bill, there are probably just a few people out there that were holding back. And I would guess that, you know, sometime, probably before the conference is over, they're going to come and hand you little slips and convert their pledge. You know, if you just happen to be one of those sitting on that little nest egg and God speaks to you, I would give it. And if in question, always give it. You know, really, don't hang on to it. It's too costly. Well, we're going to do a lot of things here today. As I think I introduced the subject for today being a heart or a vision for evangelism. There were two guys out duck hunting, and one was from England and the other one was a German. And so the Englishman, he had brought his little nips in a, you know, tea in a container, and the German, he had brought his nips also in a thermos, and his obviously being a little bit harder than the tea. And if any of you have been duck hunting, you know how it is when A lot of times, you know, those ducks just don't come around, and you're sitting there and the heat of the day comes in, that the sun is beating down on you and you get tired and you're waiting for that duck to come. And well, these guys were taking their little nips, and as the day went into the afternoon, they were sitting in their blind, and no ducks had come. And before long, this German guy, he had just taken a few too many, and he was sitting down over in a corner over here. He was just really hanging out. And so the Englishman, he thought, boy, if a duck comes now, he's all mine, because he couldn't even get up if he wanted to. So just then, here came a duck way out in the horizon. Boy, he got his gun all ready, and he got his aim up, and just as that duck came within range, he went bam, 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 and he missed it all three times. And all of a sudden, boom! He looked around, and here's that German, and he's going like this, and the duck comes down. And he's, you know, he just got that gun going around like that, and he said, man, how in the world did you do that? In the condition you're in, how in the world did you get that duck? And he says, I usually get two or three when a flock like that goes over. So how's your vision? What do you see? Yeah, you got to tie them in, you know. I clipped an article out of the newspaper, and I'm going to read a good part of it. So I hope you're alert enough to be able to listen. It's the title is Lifting the Curtain on the Cosmic Egg and the Big Bang. Many of you familiar with that? Should be getting some of that in your evolution classes and whatever. The cosmic egg, you may not get much of this up at Wheaton. The cosmic egg, that tiny dense mass from which the universe exploded into existence, is an uncrackable puzzle. It is a riddle which now looks definitely like it has no answers, and it is driving astronomers bananas. In the past few decades, this puzzle of the origin of the cosmic egg has bumped astronomers unexpectedly and a little irritably straight into the problem of God. So it was no small coincidence yesterday that Robert Jastrow, physicist, astronomer, and author of Until the Sun Dies, A Survey of Cosmic Evolution, spoke on God and the astronomers at the convention at the American Association of the Advancement of Science. Just before Jastrow came down to the Sheraton Park Hotel in Washington, D.C. to give the talk, he mentioned the topic of the lecture to a friend in New York. His friend quickly reminded him that it is well known among scientists that when a physicist or astronomer begins to write about God, he's over the hill or is going bonkers. Jastrow came anyway, said, I would like to say at the start that I am a complete agnostic on religious matters. He goes on, the problem as Jastrow sees it is the strong evidence that the universe is open. That means it started at one point, at one time, and that all the pieces from the original bang will continue to race apart from one another forever. The universe will eventually dissipate all its energy and die a cold, lonely death in fragments. You read Revelation? Scientists had expected and hoped that the universe would stop expanding. They hoped it would finally be shown to have settled into a steady state, or to be permanently oscillating between exploding and collapsing back again. If there was really a beginning, a first event without a cause, then suddenly the scientists are forced to take up just the position that the theologians have held for centuries, that there was a first cause, and it or he made the universe from nothing. The reaction of scientific minds to this situation, Jastrow says, has been strange. It turns out that the man of science reacts as the rest of us do when our beliefs conflict with the evidence. We become irritated. We pretend the conflict does not exist. We paper it over with meaningless phrases. Like Einstein, for example. Einstein first made some errors in his algebra, in his general theory of relativity. His error eliminated the chance of a creation. When he was caught, he first got angry, denied the error, and then finally admitted it. Gives some other examples like that. Something was bothering these people. There is a ring of feeling and emotion in these reactions. They come from the heart, whereas you would expect judgments of scientists to come from the brain. Jastrow feels more warmly toward religion than many of his colleagues, more warmly than the classic scientific view of Einstein that God is nothing more than the grand machinery of the universe taken together. "That's a little too cold for me," Jastrow said. "My feeling lies somewhere between that of faith." He finds himself siding up to religion and does not reject the idea that there are forces in the cosmic outside that reach the reach of science, outside the reach of science. "I keep coming close to the edge of faith, but I never quite make it over." He said that physicists and astronomers are reacting today just as the great theologian Saint Augustine did when he was lecturing on cosmology and was embarrassed by an unanswerable question. Someone asked him, "What was the Lord doing before he created the heaven and the earth?" Augustine replied, "He was making hell for people who ask questions like that." But as scientists pull themselves over the final rock, they are greeted by a band of grinning theologians who have been sitting there for centuries, legs crossed, talking to themselves about the first cause. The scientists' evidence now supports just what the theologians have been saying all along, that there was a first cause, a force from which everything came. Now, Jastrow said, the astronomers are halted. They cannot find out if there was a first cause because they would have to trace a cause and effect chain to the cosmic egg and before. But of course, all the evidence was destroyed in the Big Bang. "Science cannot bear the thought," Jastrow said, that there is an important natural phenomenon which it cannot hope to explain, even with unlimited time and money. Scientists hold that every effect has its cause. But every item of evidence that might have given a clue to the cause of the great explosion was destroyed in the Holocaust. "This is a very strange development." Jastrow added that the barrier to further progress on the cosmic egg seems insurmountable. "It is not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, another theory. It seems that science will never be able to raise the curtain." The resolution of the problem of the universe, he said, may not come from scientists on Earth. "I really believe, even though this sounds like a gag, that the answer will come from outside the Earth." You know, for about the last 15 years, we have been broadcasting out into space in the million-watt level. "I Love Lucy," things like that. We are the hottest broadcasting source in our end of the cosmos, and our messages have now gone out past 50 other suns. "I think," Jastrow said, "we can expect to get an answer back in about 15 years. And I think he probably is right. I think most scholars and theologians today expect, they're anticipating Jesus to come back within 15 years. And it's interesting, isn't it, what science is finding. And the further they get, the more specific they get, the closer they come to God. And gang, we've got people on your campuses, hundreds, thousands, that are just waiting to hear some answers from you because they don't have any answers. I clipped this out of a Newsweek magazine, and it's by a girl that was studying at Yale. Her name is Joyce Maynard, and you know the search, my turn in Newsweek, this was her turn. "Searching for sages," she called it. "We're all in search of sages, my generation in particular. Important information surrounds us. Facts about the number of North Vietnamese dead," and this is several years ago, I clipped this out, "and grams of carbohydrate in Rice Krispies and points lost on the stock exchange and figures in the TV star divorces are drilled into us like lists of vocabulary words for college boards. Oh, the new trend in education while we were in school, lean toward concepts and away from what were called specifics, vagueness, was often easy on our high school essay question exams. But in spite of the generalities we met with all with at school, there was a feeling of being overwhelmed by details. Every succeeding generation has just that many more years of history to study. More presidents, more planets. Pluto had not yet been discovered when Harvey Oslin was in school, when my parents were in school. Neither had DNA. All of which cannot but clutter the mind. It's an unscientific notion that, like a cupboard, the brain has only so many shelves before things can start to crowd out and fall out. But I often get the feeling that I haven't space left to spread out my thoughts and see what I have. Loose links clanging in my head and no chain. I long for capital W, wisdom. We all do, I think. Teachers were rarely funds of knowledge for us. They seldom knew more than what the textbooks taught, keeping one step ahead, reading the chapters the day before they were being assigned. Parents cautioned in the age of permissiveness not to overburden with advice and confuse themselves sometimes to the point of despair could give little help. The venerable God died on our youth. I remember the cover of Time magazine one week, "Is God Dead?" That phrase and the notion were brand new then. And though he had never been alive for me in the first place, the idea of his death, the death of one of the few existing sages, even a mythical one, disturbed me. We who so hated school are in search now for teachers. An apricot-robed, lotus-folded guru with a name too long to fit on one line of a poster, an old man on a park bench with a beard if possible, a plain-talking, no-nonsense Maine farmer with a pitchfork in his hand, the author of any slim volume of prose or poetry. The fewer words he writes, the more profound each one must be. We attend their words so abjectly, sometimes even literally sit at their feet, waiting for any crumb of what will pass as wisdom to be offered us. I remember a show-and-tell day when I was in fourth grade. Little Jimmy, or whatever his name was, brought his rosary beads and his crucifix and took from his wallet a photograph of his priest and himself beside their church. We were all too stunned to laugh at first, but then the giggling started until we were all hiccuping. Then one girl had to run to the bathroom without waiting for a pass, and even the teacher was smiling because religion was something shameful. Going to church was okay, like going to Brownies. But to speak as Ralphie did of loving God and of the blood of Christ and Mary's tears and thorns and nails, that seemed almost dirty. Now, while the fourth graders might still giggle, Jesus has come out of the closet. The disenchanted and the ones never enchanted in the first place are returning to the fold with a passion their once-a-week religious parents never possessed. What's really going on, though, in the Jesus movement is our search for a prophet. For someone who can, for a change, tell us the answers. The big line I remember from our school days was, there is no one right answer. What's your opinion? After so many unprofound facts and so much loose, undisciplined freedom, it's comforting to have a creed to follow and a cross to bear. Obviously, she was not a believer. And I read all of that just to sensitize our awareness, gang, that there are thousands of kids on your campus that are looking for answers. Sometimes it seems that those that you witness to, that 20 out of 20 aren't interested at all. But gang, there are hundreds right now that are looking for God. Well, let's read the Bible a little bit, shall we? Acts 4. You like to read the Bible? Huh? How many here like to read the Bible? Oh, that's about half. Got some work to do there, Bill. Oh, I was a little better than half. Chapter 4 of Acts. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of a high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and non-trained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go out, to go aside, out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Verse 28. And they said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on the cross." Verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, And from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Several times they were brought in. They were warned, then they were beaten, and they were told, "Don't you dare to preach about this one Jesus anymore." And what did they do as soon as they got out? They went house to house and down to the temple, and they just kept preaching the gospel. Why? They wanted to be martyrs? Hardly, though all of them were, eventually. Because they had a conviction in their heart, gang, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what. Nothing could stop them from sharing the gospel. Acts 6 is all about Stephen, and while he's being stoned, he's preaching the gospel to those who are stoning him and praying for them. Paul, all the stories about Paul and his tremendous emptying of himself to get the gospel to the Gentiles in the known world. In chapter 26, he's witnessing to Agrippa, and even while he's on trial, he gives an explicit witness of Jesus Christ to Agrippa. In Romans 9, he explains how he has such a heart for the Jewish people, and he said he would even give up his own salvation if the Jews would only believe. You see the compassion there, the desire to see men and women come to Christ. He's committed to that. And Jesus himself, as he overlooked the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 and 42, and he saw the people of the city who mocked him, scourged him, finally crucified him. As he looked over the city, he wept for the people of Jerusalem. I cut this out of a little article by Billy Graham not long ago. You know, there are different ways of seeing a city, any great city, whether it's Jerusalem, London, Paris, or New York. I spent time in the past few weeks in the great cities of the Far East, and now here in the Middle East, and next week in Africa. He kind of gets around, doesn't he? And many times I have dreamed, and I've dreamed of the country, and I've dreamed of my little mountain home in North Carolina, where I come from. Because while my work has been in the city, and I love the people of the city, I love to withdraw and get out into the country and be with the goats or the sheep or the dogs or the cows, because I was reared on a farm. And I've often thought of young people who dream of the city far away, and they see it as the gateway to adventure. Here it seems to them is glamour and freedom and pleasure. The city is often an irresistible magnet when the heart is young. And then other people, like businessmen, see the city differently. The businessman sees it as a place for carving out a successful career. What matter if there is smoke and heavy traffic? There are fortunes to be made in the big city. And then there is another man who has to work all his days, and he sees the city differently. He sees it mainly as a place of escape from. He sees it with the eye of a prisoner. And among its towering buildings and its noisy streets and its thronging pavements, we have in most of our great cities today, there's a dreadful loneliness on the part of the people. I have talked to people in the tenement houses of New York and in some of the slums of London, and I've seen how lonely these people can be. They feel stifled, suffocated, hating the bondage and yearning to be free. Yes, there are different ways to see the city. The statistician sees the city as a social unit comprised of many voters, and then the writer sees the city as a microcosm of humanity, like New York. But one writer reflected, "All around me are these teeming thousands, men born, men dying, men laughing, cursing, hoping, fearing. But I stood above it all, and I'm alone with the stars." There are those of seeing the city in a different way. When Wadsworth saw the city, he grew lyrical over it. When Carlyle saw the city, he philosophized over. But when Jesus saw the city, what happened? He wept over it. And I ask you, gang, when you look at your campus, what does your heart do? Do you have a heart for your campus? Or is it just there? Are you just there? Is it all just a bunch of machinery and mechanics and robots? Or do you have a heart response to your campus? I was preaching at a conference in Iowa State a few years back, Iowa State University. And prior to our taking off to the conference grounds, I had a couple hours, so I jogged around the campus. And as I jogged on through the different parts of the campus, going around through the dormitories, I just began praying for the campus and the people in these dormitories because I knew that our gang had had kind of a hard time getting things going there. And I just prayed, and I saw these guys and gals going in and out of these dormitories. And I said, oh God, raise up a faithful witness on every one of the floors, in every one of these dorms on this campus. And as I prayed, compassion just gripped my heart. Now, I didn't know anybody on the campus, but compassion gripped my heart. And when I was running and praying, tears just came flowing down my ears, my eyes. And I just kept, I wasn't laying down, but tears just rolled down my eyes. And I was just praying that God would raise up laborers on that campus and that many of these that I was watching go to and fro would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. When you're in your dorm, and you're walking up and down the floor that you're on, and you're going by Jim's room, and you see Jim in there, what happens? Oh, there's Jim again. Or does your heart say, boy, I wonder when I'm going to get a chance to talk to Jim, Bill, Beverly, Jean, Mary? What does your heart do when you view that mission field that God has called you to, gang? You are God's witness in that place. And what doesn't get accomplished with the gospel will be your responsibility. Let's see, an illustration. Well, I guess we won't do it. I don't have a pen. Just picture a heart. Oh, yeah, that's all right. Oh, there is a pen. I'm sorry. Found one. Oh, thank you. I'm not a very good artist, but well, not too good. Sometimes I do better than that. But you're talking about having a heart for people or a heart for a location. Vince Lombardi was once asked about, what do you key as the main thing as related to all your successes in being one of the greatest football coaches of all times? And he said, well, if there's any one thing that I insist of my players, it's heart power. He said, I insist on my men playing with their hearts, not with their heads. Heart power. Now, the heart is made up basically of three parts, right? The intellect, the emotions, and the will. And when we say we have a heart for something, that's what we mean. When we have a heart for people, Philippians 1:1-8, Paul explains how much of a love, how much of a heart he has for those Philippians. He said, every time I think of you, I pray for you. My heart longs for you because God knows how I have you in my heart, he says. There's the intellect involved. I think of those people that I love, those people that I have a heart for, that place that I have a heart for. I think about it. It's in my mind often, frequently. If you're in love with some gal, you don't have to, well, let's see now, at least three times today I should think about Mary. Now, maybe I should make some notes here so I make sure I do that. I'll put her on my schedule. Think about Mary. You really don't have to do that, do you? It comes natural because your heart is wrapped up in her. And so it affects your intellect. You think about Mary about 84 times every hour. Your emotions are involved, right? Boy, you think about, you know, well, it, we got Bible study tonight, and we got team evangelism, but 3.5 weeks from now, I can get another date with my fiancé, right? And boy, the emotions, huh? The emotions just get involved because you have a heart for Mary. The will, it's just a natural thing. You're no longer self-centered, egotistical, egocentric. It's no longer just you. You want to do things for Mary. And vice versa. Mary does too. And the will becomes subdued. The self-will. And I now just, you know, everything I can do for Mary is the most important thing. Now, the same thing applies to men or gals that you're ministering to. You're ministering to them, you ought to think about them. You ought to be praying for them. You shouldn't have to just have them on your prayer list. You ought to think of them many times a day. Your emotions ought to be wrapped up in them so that when they cry, you cry. When they hurt, you hurt. And your will, you're not all taken up with what you want to do, when you want to do it, the way you want to do it. You want to do what they want to do. The will is, self is destroyed. Self dies so that I live for others. Willie Mays said, they asked him when he was going to quit playing baseball. He says, man, I can't quit playing baseball. This was a few years ago. He said, because I love it. It's my life. Let's see, I got another little dealy here. It's called The Only Man in America. An aged farmer visited his son, a popular senator in Washington, D.C. The father was a zealous Christian. When introduced to the ambassador from Belgium, he earnestly asked, sir, are you a Christian? The son was greatly embarrassed by this. Before the ambassador could reply, the son changed the conversation. Shortly thereafter, the father of the senator became ill and died. Hearing of his death, the ambassador sent flowers. A note attached to them brought tears to the eyes of the senator. The note read, he was the only man in America who asked me if I were a Christian. Sometimes we think we've saturated the campus. There are a lot of guys and gals out there that haven't heard the gospel. A lot of them. Well, so we share our heart in evangelism. Not just the mechanics. And gang, I'd like to caution us on this. On your witnessing. What are the motives? What are your motives in your witnessing? Two of you go out witnessing, right? We do it every week. Kind of set it up Wednesday night, Tuesday night, whatever night. And we go out in twos. And one of my objectives is to take Bill with me because I'm training Bill. And boy, I want Bill to get this. And so he's taking, you know, he's watching what I do and he's watching what I say and how I go about it. And I'm concerned that Bill is learning. And so while I'm witnessing to this guy, I'm thinking, well, now I wonder if Bill is getting this because, I hope he saw how I entered into this thing and I hope he, you know what? We can go through a witness and neither one of us have a heart to go to this person we're witnessing to. Gang, that's not right. It's a heart communication that we're sharing the gospel. We're not just going out there blurping the words. If God wanted everybody in the world to hear the gospel in that way, He would have put a thing up in space with a big broadcasting system and the whole world just would have been boomed out. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Receive Him and all will be... You know, He could have done that. And boy, we can do the same thing week in and week out, go out, and our motives are all fouled up. Oh boy, our team objectives are 10 this semester. And we can be more concerned about How many than this guy that we're talking to about Jesus and his need for Jesus Christ? Having a heart for evangelism. Went to my dad's funeral about 5 years ago, and the pastor gave just a tremendous talk on him, and the most noteworthy thing that caught my heart was his expressing how my dad was loved by everybody. He said, it's hard to speak of a person like this who has loved you and whom you have loved so much. He's a person who has become a part of our life. Harvey, whom that's what they called my dad, was a man who loved. He loved God, he loved life, and he loved to serve people. His life revealed that he believed. He was a source of strength to others. His life ended like he lived it, surrounded by love and friends. After the funeral, I was sitting in the living room with my half-brother, and I just kind of wanted to relax, just to kind of be alone. And I was sitting there watching the news on TV in the afternoon. And my brother, my stepbrother, had a friend there, a big hulk of a guy. And they were both in high school at this time. The guy had to be about 6'4", and he was at least 300 pounds, just a huge guy. And I'm sitting there, and this guy's sitting right next to me, and what do you do, Mr. Osland? And so I said, I'm in the ministry out in Washington, D.C., and we have Bible studies and things like that. Boom. Well, just what do you do in your Bible studies? Well, you know, I'm trying to watch this boob tube, you know, and I'm trying to relax, and this guy's bothering me, you know. And I said, well, we lead Bible studies, and, what kind of Bible studies? And why doesn't this guy get off of me? You know, I just want to relax. And finally, I got frustrated, and I turned the tube off, and I decided I better talk to this guy. It looks like, you know, he really wants me to talk to him. And you know, right there on the living room floor, I led this guy to Christ, and I almost missed it. Isn't that something? The guy wanted Jesus so bad that he just asked me how he could become a Christian. And I had a stiff arm right in his nose because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I was totally insensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And gang, if you don't have people wondering why you are what you are, then you don't have much of a witness with people. And as you're conversing with some of those friends that you've got, it ought to come up very naturally. Colossians 1:28 and 29, so naturally we proclaim Christ. It isn't something I turn on Wednesday night when the team goes out and witnessing. Naturally I proclaim Christ. Every day, wherever I am, I ought to be ready with the gospel to share a word in season. And it might be a little minute tidbit here, and it might be an hour-long bridge there. But I ought to be ready, and it ought to be natural. Naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet and teach every man we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all of the time with all of the strength that God gives me. Now, if you have no desire for witnessing, if you don't have boldness in witnessing, if you have no skill in witnessing, if you don't have the ability to witness, if you have no concern, no compassion for witnessing, then there's something wrong with you. And one of the main reasons, usually, is because you just aren't doing it. The more you do it, the more you like it. The more you do it, the more skillful you become at it. And the more you do it, the more you'll find the desire, the boldness, the skill, the ability, the compassion. It builds as you do it. But if you're sitting back waiting for those ingredients to make you a good witness, it'll never happen. And you're no different than Billy Graham. I heard Billy Graham from a pulpit one time. He said, every time I witness to a man, I get scared to death. Now that sounds incredible, doesn't it? And he repeated it. I thought I heard wrong the first time. You ever get scared when you witness to somebody? We all do. Because it's a spiritual battle, gang. It's not a flesh and blood battle. It's a spiritual battle. God against Satan. And we're right there on that battlefield. Boom! And we're a tool that God is using to proclaim the gospel to this person. And I would venture to say every time you bring that person to a point of decision and you ask them, it's easy to talk about religion. It's even easy to share the bridge. But to say, well, Bill, would you like to invite Christ into your heart right now? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Well, I had a buddy in the Navy. He was one of my bunk buddies. And his name was Baldy. And I had witnessed to him a couple times, and he just turned me off. So I hadn't witnessed to him for a few weeks. And one morning I got up, and he said, hey, Ozzy, guess what I did last night? I said, oh, boy, I don't know anything, I guess. He says, no, he says, I became a Christian. I said, what? He said, I became a Christian. I said, well, where in the world did you do that? Did you go to church somewhere? It was the middle of the week, you know. And he said, no, I did it right here. He said, right here? Yeah, he said, I was sitting on my rack and, man, I just got convicted and I got down on my knees and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I said, how did you know how to do that? He said, well, you didn't know this, but I've been watching you. He says, I've seen every time you've taken your Bible and you've kind of gone off, and we were in a big, we had 120 guys in our room. You know, it's not like your dorm rooms. 120 guys. He said, I'd watch. He said, I'd see you take your Bible and you'd walk off and I'd follow you because I knew that you were going to go talk to somebody. So he said, you'd go and sit down on the rack next to the guy and I'd go around behind the lockers and I listened to what you had to say. And so he said, I knew that I needed to ask Jesus into my life. And he just did it. Gang, people are watching you. They are watching you. They are after you to fall. They'll give you hundreds of dollars to make you fall to their level. They're watching to see if this religion thing is going to hold. And they're also watching those qualities in your life that they can't figure out. They're watching you like nothing else in the world. Many decisions don't stick. And there are reasons decisions don't stick. And one of the reasons is if you've led somebody to Christ this year and now they're not walking with the Lord, there's one good reason that usually is the case. And that's because the poor thing starved to death before you got with him again. A young baby needs milk about 12 times a day until it grows a little bit older. And you can't say, hey, well, come to Bible study next week. You got to get up and have devotions with that guy the next day. He's in a world all by himself. He's ostracized from all his friends. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to go. And the only means of this guy having some spiritual intake is through you. But it requires dying to yourself just like a mother has to die to herself. You talk to young mothers a lot of times and you'll find they're just in rags. That little baby just takes 25 hours a day. Just, it's amazing. And you can't figure it out. You can't list the, it just, all day long that baby is taking your attention. And the same thing spiritually. Boy, you've got to spend time with that young babe. Encourage him. Teach him. help them to grow in this new walk in Christ. Well, you heard that, eh? That means we've only got a half hour left. Well, what's your vision? What is your vision for evangelism? Why did you want to evangelize? What is your vision? How many here know 2 Timothy 2:2? Not very many. How many know Isaiah 60:22? Whew. You people memorize scripture around here? And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul teaching Timothy to raise up and teach others who could raise up and teach others. The multiplication system. And you say, yeah, that's my vision. Oh, yeah, well, explain it to me. Where are you right now? Do you have your Timothy yet? Do you have a man yet? Do you have a girl yet? You know, the vision is nothing until you start getting it into action. Where's your guy? Where's your gal? Isaiah 60:22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. Even a little one can become a thousand, gang. And I've experienced that. I was down in North Carolina, and a guy that was in my Bible study down there, he had been around the Navigators longer than I had, and he said, the vision doesn't work. I said, yes, it does. He said, no, it doesn't. I said, yeah, it does. He said, I've been around longer than you have, and it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked for me. I said, well, it may not have worked for you, but it's worked for me. I said, let me show you. So I got out a pen. I don't have time to go through all of this. I'll do it in about 1 minute. But when I was in California, I reached a guy here by the name of Bill Fulton. He happened to be a chaplain and from Union Cemetery, Seminary. And Wheatonites really like that one. Anyway, he accepted Christ after about 5 months in Bible study with him. And boy, he got excited about witnessing. He led a guy to Christ by the name of Don Hankins, who is now staff with the Navigators. And a little while later, Bill Fulton got transferred out. He went down to Florida to a base. I was transferred over to North Carolina. Don Hankins got transferred down to another base down in Florida. And a young guy by the name of Lum Andrew Edwards took place here. By the time Bill left, there were about 25 guys in Bible study there, that most of whom come to Christ through his ministry and through Don Hankins. He went down here and he wrote me, he said, boy, we got about 40 guys in Bible study down here. Harwin, God is really blessing. Don Hankins was down here. He had about 12 guys in Bible study. And I got a letter from Lum Edwards. And Lum said, Harv, you don't know me, but I know you. And I just want to thank you for your investment in Bill Fulton's life, because Bill led Don Hankins to Christ and Don Hankins led me to Christ. And let me tell you about what's going on. And he started telling me about all these guys that had come through to Christ through his ministry and then some of the other guys on the team. And they still had about 25 guys involved in Bible study. A bunch of them had transferred out. I got, Bill Fulton got transferred up to Indiana, another base. I went through on a trip to see him, and I had some time with men in his Bible study, all officers, mostly single, and there were about 55 guys that he had in Bible study, many of those that he had led to Christ. Bill Fulton got transferred from there over to down to Davis-Monthan Air Force Base in Arizona. And my wife and I were on our way across the country over to Okinawa, way off the page, and we stopped in to see Bill Fulton. Went in and he wanted me to preach to his Bible study people, and I had agreed to do that. And we got there, there were over 100 people. And he said, well, Harv, you know, every man on this base has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, it's true. I said, well, how did you do it? He said, well, I got my six guys together, the first six guys I led to Christ, and I banded them into a team, and I taught them how to win other guys to Christ. And for the last 2 years, every man that comes on the base has to come through my office. And So they check in, and when they check in, I say, one of our men from the chapel will be looking you up this week, and he'll just tell you about our program and invite you to some of the chapel activities. And so every one of these guys would share the gospel with this guy. And out of several thousand men on the base, every guy had heard the gospel. No wonder. There were hundreds that had come to Christ. Bill Fulton got transferred over to Germany. Well, France first, and then America got kicked out of there a few months later, so he went over to Germany. Had a tremendous ministry over there. I came through on my way back from Okinawa, went through Germany, and spoke at his chapel, and it's the first time in my life I ever saw a chapel that was full and overflowing with people standing all around the edge and out the door. And I preached the gospel, and I asked for a raise of hands on those that would like to accept Christ, and about 50 hands went up. But he had a tremendous ministry over there. Don Hankins, in the meantime, he went up to Shaw Air Force Base, had a terrific ministry there. Lum Edwards got transferred over to Korea. He had a tremendous ministry over there. He got transferred back to South Carolina, had a ministry there. Bill Fulton got transferred back over to Utah, had a fantastic ministry there. And gang, it works. One man. That's all I did. I worked with one man. And out of that one man, thousands. Thousands, gang. And that's the vision, isn't it? My wife and I were going through the park in L.A. on our honeymoon. And as we went through the park, we went by a bunch of creeps. This was 15 years ago. And there were a bunch of hippies, and there weren't hippies in those days. But these guys were hippies. They had long hair like some of you guys. And and they had black robes on. And there was one little emaciated guy that started standing up on a little platform. My wife was just scared to death. She had a hold of my arm, boy, and we're strutting through this park, I said, "Honey, just a minute." "Oh, no, no, let's get out of here," she said. I said, "No, just a minute, I think I saw something." So we turned around, came back, and about that time, this skinny little emaciated green guy got up, and he got up on a little platform, and he says, "Well, I guess y'all would like to..." He had a banner across his forehead. That's what I thought I'd seen. It said 666. And that got my attention. And so I wanted to go back and see what this guy had to say. And he stood up and he said, "Well, I guess you all are wondering what we're all about." There were only about three of us there. He says, "Well, I might as well begin with our objectives. Our objective is to set up the kingdom of Satan on earth." And gang, he was giving his life to doing that. What are you doing to set up the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth? What are you committed to? What are you doing? Where are you going? Well, I'll close with one more illustration. And gang, you don't have to be old and professional to be able to lead people to Jesus Christ. My son, who was about 9 years old, was playing out in the creek. And he came in, he said, "Dad, Jimmy just invited Jesus into his heart." I said, "Really? What happened?" "Oh," he said, "we were playing out in the creek, we were digging a hole." And I said, "Well, then what happened?" He said, "Well, I just asked him, 'Are you a Christian?'" And Jimmy said, "No." He said, "You want to be a Christian?" Jimmy said, "Yeah, I guess so." He says, "Well, he said, you got to ask Jesus into your heart." And so Jimmy says, "Well, how do you do that?" And so Doss said, "Well, you pray. You just, you know, I can pray with you, and you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart." And so he said, "Jim, just ask Jesus to come into his heart." And he became a Christian. And I said, "Well, what'd you do then?" He said, "Oh, we just went back to digging our hole." I haven't taught him how to use the beginning with Christ yet. My daughter, who is in high school, she's led two of her schoolmates this last year to Jesus Christ. She's in ninth grade. My little girl, just before coming, last Monday, she led her first little girl to Christ right across the street. And she came and told me she was so excited, this little gal accepted Christ. And the next night at our Bible study, John Boyd was with me. By the way, I haven't even introduced John. He's been came out here all the way with me, and I haven't even introduced him. John Boyd, he's in charge of our couples training program out in Columbia, Maryland. Stand up, John, so they can meet you. And John and I were by the door, and Joni came up and she said, Daddy, guess what happened today? I said, well, I don't know. She said, well, this girl's brother and sister asked Jesus to come into their hearts. I said, really? And she told me all about it. So in 2 days, she had three. Pretty good, huh? 11 years old. You don't have to know a lot, but you got to have a heart for those people. Well, the illustration was Al Zelke, a guy over in Okinawa, was in the airborne, and he was a medic. And one day, he was assigned to a new department, and he went down. He was the first one there, and it was the embalming area where you embalm a body. The night before, he had been in the library studying his Bible, doing his Bible study for our Tuesday night study. And while he was sitting there, he looked over and he saw a black guy sitting across the way, and something inside of him said, go witness to him. And he said, no, I can't. I got to do my Bible study. Now, this guy was one of the strongest witnesses we had on Okinawa. He led many guys to Christ, so he was everlastingly at it. But this time he said, no, I got to do my Bible study. And pretty soon, the Spirit again just came and said, go witness to this guy. And he says, no, I can't. And he had such tensions, he finally got up and left and went to the snack bar and did his Bible study there. Well, the next morning, he's in this room. And there's a body on this slab with a sheet over it. And so he thought, well, I'll go over and see who this is. And so he pulls the sheet off, and he just about fainted. He saw this guy, and he couldn't believe it, the same guy that was in that library the night before. And he grabbed this guy's arm, and they have that little band on, you know, and he looked at it, and sure enough, it was the same guy. And he got on his knees, and he just begged God for forgiveness. And he promised God, God, I will never again will I refrain from sharing your gospel when your Spirit leads me to do so. Well, gang, I trust that you won't have an experience like that. You've got moms and dads. You've got to be wise on how you witness to them. But oh, how you need to share Christ with them. Sisters and brothers, friends. And in a discussion with my children one day, they were asking about hell. And they wanted to know if it was hot. And I said, well, do you think of a story about hell? And they said, yeah. And they put the whole story together on Lazarus and that rich man, you know. And they, little one by one, they talked about how the rich man had asked Lazarus to come over just with a drop of water. And then it was kind of silent. And then my boy said, Dad, are people going to be there forever? And I said, yeah, Doss, they're going to be there forever. And every one of us just cried. It's a horrible, horrible thought, gang. And you are the link between God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that person spending eternity in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this weekend. Lord, we praise you for the way that you have met with us. And Lord, I would pray that not one of these guys or gals would go back down into the valley, back to their campus with no changes in their lives. And God, that we would not just in years to come think, well, yeah, that was another nice conference. But Lord, that we would look back at this time that we met with you, and we would be able to pinpoint things in our lives that were turning points in our lives because of your working in our hearts this weekend. Lord, as we get back to school, to our work, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be faithful to us to help us to apply, to incorporate those things that you have spoken to our hearts about this weekend. Lord, we just praise you for the marvel of your love and for your great concern and care for us. Help us, Lord, to have a love and a compassion like yours for others. And teach us, Lord, how to love you with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, and with all our might. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.